Please open your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. And if you don't have a Bible, I wish that you did. And so there's some eager helpers back there that would love to bring you one. If you would raise their hand, your hand, they will bring it to you. We are resetting the scene again. Talked about there being seven sections of seven in Revelation, and this is the next section, chapters 15 and 16, that I have the privilege to unpack with you the next 2 weeks. Sounds like most of the flipping to Revelation 15 is done. I will read it and then pray. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. That's God's word, folks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so incredibly gracious to speak to us. You give us your word, recorded it for us, preserved it for us through the ages, and here we have it. We have the ability to come and to enter into a place like this, a public school, and to talk about it, to preach it, to hear it. We thank you that your word is given to us and that it does powerful things. We pray, Lord, that you would be active right now, ministering the word to our hearts, mine included. And I pray, Lord, that our response would be to rejoice and to give you praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a question to start off today, and the question is this. What is your song? What are you known for singing? If you were to walk around your house being caught singing a song, what might that song be? My 16-month-old Kara has a favorite song, and her favorite song is "What Does the Fox Say?" She loves it, and you may have noticed that Kara is a bit of a tough nut to crack. You can't really get much expression from her. You come and talk to her, even if she's being held by mom or dad, she'll be like, I barely even noticed that you're there. But if you were to whisper the words or sing "What Does a Fox Say" to her, you might get her to crack a smile. I don't know if it's their favorite, but my 10-year-old Abby and almost 5-year-old Lucy love to sing that song, "Hooked on a Feeling." That old song, it's from the Guardians of the Galaxy soundtrack, and so they encountered it there. And I've caught them a number of times dancing and singing that song when they thought nobody was looking. They love it. My wife and my 12-year-old Anthony, they might be embarrassed to admit this, but they love that Tight Pants song that appeared on the Tonight Show. There's a dance that goes with that as well. I'm not going to do it. As for me, I'm not much of a singer. I do get other people's songs caught in my head, though, and I have a really hard time getting them out. They linger in there, and I end up singing the songs and maybe even wanting to do the dance, but I don't. You can't imagine me doing that, right? So what about you? What is your song? I wonder, do you sing songs with bad lyrics? You ever wonder what those lyrics might do to your soul? What is it, by the way, that's so powerful about songs? They really are, aren't they? Well, first of all, they pierce the soul. In a way that seems like nothing else can, songs are able to get in here and stay and do stuff. They're amazing. They help us practically. They help us to remember things. If there's something that we need to memorize, such as the Hebrew or Greek alphabet, lo and behold, there are songs to help us do that, I discovered in seminary. And so I remember the alphabet because of the songs. Songs also communicate feelings to us. They communicate our feelings in a way that we might have trouble doing otherwise. And in fact, because there's this vocal range and there's this thing called tone and there's depth and there's loudness or quietness, we're able to communicate in songs in ways that we normally can't. Songs stir us emotionally, partly because of all those reasons I just mentioned. They really get us excited, get us thinking. They work on us emotionally, mentally, spiritually. My daughter, Kara, instinctively knows to dance to What Does the Fox Say? She doesn't have to be told. She never saw anyone dancing to it. She just knows that's her favorite song. And what do? You dance. That's what she does. We see lots of songs in the book of Revelation. A conservative estimate would be that there's 10. You could probably see as much as 20 songs in there. Some of them are a bit repetitive. The point is, there are songs in Revelation, and there's a point to them being there. And this week, as we examine Revelation 15, we again have a song at the center of it. It's front and center in this passage. And so the central point of the sermon today is going to be that we should sing the songs of our great and amazing God because of the wondrous deeds that He does. Part of the reason that we're moved to sing as Christians is that the longer that we're Christians, we discover this great and amazing aspect of our Lord. The more we live in the Lord's service, the more we discover it. He is truly great and amazing. But I wonder, what do we normally ascribe these words to? Great and amazing. In your vocabulary, when you use those words, what are you normally talking about when you use them? I was thinking probably about vacations. We love to come back and talk about how amazing a vacation was. It was so great to get away, and I got rest and relaxation, and there was this beautiful place that I went to. Amazing. Or maybe a movie. And maybe you went to a place where they have those new reclining chairs where you can lay back and you can order some food and have that with you as well. And maybe the movie was pretty good, and so you say, amazing. Speaking of food, isn't it probably food that we say that about most often? We love food, and we love to talk about food, and we love to think about food, and we love to describe it in our minds before we eat it, and then afterwards as we're trying to explain to somebody else. Amazing. What exactly is described as great and amazing in this chapter? Well, first of all, it's the sign in heaven. Look again at verse 1. Then I saw a sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. That's what's being described as great and amazing. Plagues? Wrath? Are you kidding me? Aren't those things awful? No, they're great and amazing. How could they be? Well, let's think about this from the Israelites' perspective for just a second. What do you think their disposition was towards plagues and great wonders done by God? What do you think they thought about that? You think it was okay for them after 400 years in bondage that they would all of a sudden be rescued by miraculous works of their Lord and then delivered? Yeah, great and amazing. That's what they thought. Folks, I want to stop and pause just a moment and tell you that sanctification is, in part, agreeing more and more with God's view of great and amazing, and less on our limited, sin-stained view of it. More than signs, what's considered great in heaven are, in fact, the Lord's deeds, the stuff that He does. This is what's truly great and amazing. And what did He do? This is what the songs recount for us. This is what they help us to remember. This is why there are songs, so that we can remember and then respond emotionally to this wonderful news. And another curious question comes up. This is the New Testament, right? This is the Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. And so why are we talking here about the Song of Moses? Why aren't we just talking about the Song of the Lamb? It says the Song of the Lamb was sung here in verse 3, but also the Song of Moses. Why? Well, the key themes of the Songs of Moses will give us a clue. Those, by the way, are found in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32. And the themes are redemption and judgment. The connection to the plagues in the Exodus account and in these next two chapters are very, very clear. And we'll unpack that more next week. But one thing we discover for sure is that the plagues have a dual purpose. And that is redemption and judgment. And the same is true here in the book of Revelation. And the same is true for these two songs. So our task of understanding what God is telling us is partly more difficult here in this book of Revelation because we have all this symbolic imagery, such as the sea of glass mingled with fire. Pastor Jason, what are we to make of that? Well, it's not our first glimpse of this sea of glass, first of all. It is mentioned back in chapter 4 in the throne room scene of God where there's these concentric circles and somehow around it there's this sea of glass. And one thing we also can deduce with a fair amount of certainty is that the fire, the sea of glass mingled with fire, the fire part refers to judgment. But what about the sea of glass part? We've got a few options. First of all, one option is that it describes transparency. Finally, we are able to see God's plan. Finally, it is revealed to us, and we are able to look through and to see what he's up to. Everyone is able to see it. From both sides, from within the sea and from outside the sea, are able to see his plan. Another way to look at this is that a sea of glass, if it's glass, then it's firm, right? Like a sea would be wavy and not firm, and you wouldn't be able to stand on it unless you're Jesus. And so if it's firmed up, then you could stand on it. If it's firmed up, then it's fixed. If it's firmed up, then nothing can get through. And that's the idea here. Both sides can see through, but neither side can pass. The outcome is already determined. I think both of these options help us to understand. And we see this imagery in Revelation 4 as well, that the sea is the enemy's realm. It symbolizes death. And earlier, a few chapters ago, we saw that the beast comes from the sea. This beast that terrorizes Christians comes from the sea. So it's really good news that it would be firmed up so that he can't come out anymore, that he'd be put in his place forever. So united with Jesus, folks, we as Christians conquer the beast. And we are now undefeatable because God calms those tumultuous waves of evil. Later in the book of Revelation, he's actually going to make the sea go away completely. The sea is no more, it says. As I was thinking about this week, I couldn't help but consider the scene in Luke 16, where that's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is the rich man, and Lazarus encounters the rich man, and the rich man looks at him in disdain. He doesn't want to help him. He's rich, and so He's got his mind on other things, far more important than this poor guy, Lazarus. And eventually, Lazarus dies, and then the rich man dies. And they both go where they ought to go. Lazarus goes to be with the Lord in heaven, and the rich man goes to Hades. And the rich man is looking up, and he sees Lazarus with Abraham, and he wants to go. He wants to get out of the torment. This fire is too much for me to handle. And so he wants out. And the Lord tells him, no, you can't. Through Abraham, he tells him, you can't come. It's fixed. It's firm. And so then the rich man realizes that he's stuck. And so his thoughts go to his family members. What about my brothers? Let's get them out. I want them to be saved. And so if you would just go, send Lazarus and have him prove it. With some sort of miracle, some sort of sign, prove it. And of course, the message there is no, they won't believe. They've already had the evidence. They've already heard from Moses and the prophets. And that wasn't enough, and this won't be enough. The point is, folks, that time is fixed, that the judgment is firm, and the time to repent is coming to an end. And as I consider application for this, I want to beg you to repent. I don't know where you're at there are probably here people who have not yet repented, who do not truly know the love of the Lord. And I would say to you, please, from the bottom of my heart, I am begging you to repent. This isn't me saying to you, judgment is coming, look out. It is. And my point is not to laugh at you, but to plead with you to repent. This isn't funny. This isn't me pointing at the rich man saying, ha ha, look at you, you're stuck in hell. It's me wanting you to deal with your rich man problems. Materialism, gluttony, selfishness. These are our problems, folks. Repent and believe in Jesus and you will discover true riches. The question we should ask now at the end of this first point is, do you agree that the Lord is great and amazing? Do you agree with Scripture and what it says, that His deeds are mighty and powerful and wonderful? If so, then you'll be delighted with His whole plan, including the problem of evil, including pain and suffering, including the biblical truth that not all are saved, only some, including the fact that you won't always get what you want if you are with the Lord. These are all good things, and if you don't agree, then I would ask you, why are you here and why do you keep coming? Because we're going to keep singing this very same song over and over again. The true church will be more and more a frustrating place for you if you don't agree. And heaven will be the worst of all because the song only gets more intense and more glorious and more beautiful as we talk about the Lord. What's worse is that the enemies of God suffer more than frustration, for they will ultimately suffer defeat. That's because we worship a God who conquers. This is our second point, that the Lord conquers. And I realize that this presupposes that there is, in fact, a battle going on. All around us, this battle is going on. Are you aware of it? Do you know that there's a spiritual war raging in this room, in your soul, everywhere, in our city and country? The whole world is at war. And it's a battle primarily for two things. First, it's a battle for the throne. It's a battle to take God's throne from Him and to place ourselves or themselves on His throne and rule the world forever and ever. That's what we want. And then secondly, it's a battle for our soul. If the enemy, if Satan can't get the throne, then the next best thing for him is to prevent people like you and me from going to be in the presence of God forever and ever. Folks, what you believe about what I just said matters. There is a battle, and the outcome is fixed, and the Lord's victory is final and full. Look at verses 3 and 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you. This is every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This is talking about everybody and the fact that whether you bow willingly or not, you will bow. We will all come to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The only question about that is will we do it willingly, eagerly, in worship, or will we do it in hatred? Folks, God's victory is total. It's world domination. There is not a soul that does not fall in this category. It's like a giant game of Risk, and that game is just dominated by one person, and the dice are fixed, folks. There is no other possible outcome. The Lord will have His way. In verse 1, at the end, it calls this really the last battle. It says that these plagues are the last, and for with them the wrath of God is finished. And so there's no more war going to be necessary after this. The enemy is defeated. And the possibility of the enemy coming up from within the remnant is not going to be possible anymore. It's not like Star Wars when the second Death Star gets destroyed and the Empire is done for, and then all of a sudden out of it rises the First Order and there's movie 7. It's not like that, folks. It's over. The enemies are toast. And this wrath is not partial. Remember back in Revelation 8, we saw that a third of the world and people and plants and whatnot were affected. Not this time. The seven plagues is a perfect number seven, a complete number. It's the full amount of God's wrath being poured out. This is decimation. The light side wins completely and utterly. Now, this is great news if you're on the right side, but what if you're not? Or what if you're a pacifist? What if you don't like the idea of war at all? You're not going to really pick a side. You just don't like the war. Then you may not agree that it's a just war. Some of you may ask, isn't this excessive, this pouring out of wrath, and especially the plagues? Good thing I didn't say what's going to happen in these plagues in the next chapter, because it's pretty awful. Why is your God so angry? I can't believe in a God like that. I prefer to believe in a loving God, a forgiving God, a merciful God. And if that's you, then you don't believe in the Bible. Plain and simple. Just and true are his ways, this passage says. And his angels, which are the agents of these plagues, they're the bringer of these plagues, his angels were acting rightly. You see, they're dressed in these garments, and these garments are pure, they're white, they're spectacular, and they've got these golden sashes on that represent authority. And so these angels represent holiness and authority. They've been given this task, and it's a right and just task. They're doing what they're supposed to do. I have a warning for this line of thinking, by the way, if there's anyone in here that subscribes to it. To presume to judge the God of the Bible is to put yourself on his throne. That's essentially what you're doing. So are you ready to take your seat in his throne and to do his job for him? Is that what you're telling me? Do you think that you're like Jim Carrey in the movie Bruce Almighty when you think that God needs to take a break and I'll do his job for him, and then it goes utterly wrong and everyone wins the lottery and these horrible things happen and he realizes that he can't do it? That's us, and we need to realize that is what we want to do. That is what we think. We think that we can do that, and we think that we should do that. But that is anti-Christian. While we are busy trying to steal the throne from God, he is busy showing that mercy and grace to us. And the amazing thing is that the saints, God's people, those who conquer, share this victory with him. It's unbelievable. Those who conquered the beast stand beside this sea of glass, or it could be stand on top of and are looking through. God's people are victorious with him. The title of our sermon series is Jesus Wins, and I would almost want to tag on after that, and so do we. We win because he wins, folks. And not only is that just something to talk about, but that's something to sing about. That's something to get excited about. They've got harps in their hands. As they're looking over the sea of glass and they're singing these songs of the Lord, they want to sing. They want to praise. That's what comes out when we realize how amazing and wonderful and great our Lord is. We're kind of like, I'm sorry for another Star Wars reference, but we're kind of like the Ewoks in Return of the Jedi. The Ewoks play a very small, seemingly insignificant role in the destruction of the Empire because much more powerful forces than they bring that about. But then at the end, there's a celebration. The Empire is ruined. The rebellion wins. And what happens? But the Ewoks get to celebrate with everyone else. They sing songs and are jubilant. They rejoice. The Empire is toast. We're like them, folks. Our contribution is about as significant as theirs as well. And please don't take the analogy too far. It breaks down in a number of ways. In these final chapters of Revelation, we see this camera angle shifting more and more. Remember, we talked about how in Revelation we're seeing things, basically the same events, from different angles throughout. And it's getting progressively more intensified and focused on the end. And so that's why we see terminology like at the end of verse 1 where it says finished. I wonder if you caught that when it said that, and I wonder what you were thinking when you heard that word finished. With the bowls, with these seven bowls that we're going to investigate, the wrath of God is finished. Just like Jesus said on the cross as he was enduring that wrath of God himself, it is finished. For both believers and non-believers, the fullness of God's wrath is the end game. The difference is that for Christians, at the cross, Jesus bears the wrath for you instead. But God's wrath is total and certain. And for you, it can only go one way or the other. And so the question becomes, are you on his side or on Satan's side or your own side? What's it going to be? It's got to be one or the other. And if you're not on his side, again, I'm begging you to repent. In this text, we see that there comes a time when repentance becomes impossible. Time is running out, folks. That time is really coming where it won't even be possible to repent, even if you thought you wanted to. So while you still can, trust in the only one that can bear that wrath. I don't know about you, but when I think about the Lord's unbelievable love for you and for me, and taking that wrath, and doing the amazing deeds that he did, I can't help but to sing. The Lord is worthy to be praised. The best way we know to praise is to sing. I want to ask you again, what is your song? What are the lyrics to your life's song? Maybe there's not a tune, maybe you don't walk around singing the same song over and over again, but you have a story, you have a narrative, and that is your song. There's a recurring theme in it, and this song that you're constantly singing, it's driving your emotions and your soul and your body. It's very closely related to our identity, this song. It determines our operating system. It dictates the way that we function. This song that we sing is a big deal. And there's two possibilities. We're either singing the song of the Lord, the songs that we have in here. The whole word is really what I'm calling a song in this case. We can either sing that, or we can sing our own song. That's the two options. So what are the best songs? The songs with the lyrics that we love to sing, what are the best ones? What are the ones that typically resonate with us? Well, I think there's two categories that we really, really love and that really, really get stuck in our heads. And the first one is battle songs. We love to recount victories, past, present, and future. We just love it. We love to recount the mighty things that whoever we're for did. And then there's love songs. We love to sing love songs, and love songs are about a person. Let's look at love songs first. Let's think for a moment about these. Why do we get so enamored with love songs? What is it that we love about love songs? Well, they often describe a beloved person or a relationship with that person. In my research, I had to Google and look up some famous love songs because, not being a song guy, they don't come naturally to me. So I looked them up, and then I recognized some. And you hear these all at weddings and proms and things like that. First, Unchained Melody. You know that song in Ghost where they're making the pot and everything is all lovey-dovey and so exciting? That one came to mind. I'm sure you love that. I'm sure you've heard it and danced to it at weddings, right? Or what about I Will Always Love You by Whitney Houston? Maybe that's not your thing, but it's a pretty powerful song, and she's got some pipes, and so she blares those out and talking about love, and it's very exciting. What about Wonderful Tonight by Eric Clapton? That's one that you want to dance with your spouse to, right? The sad thing is that we place a burden on the objects of our affection that they simply cannot bear. An example of this, an example of a love song that does this, is the song Everything I Do It For You by Bryan Adams. You heard it before. It was in that movie, The Robin Hood. Let me share with you some of the lyrics from that song. There's no love like your love, and no other could give more love. There's nowhere unless you're there, all the time, all the way, yeah. Look into your heart, baby, oh yeah. Oh, you can't tell me it's not worth trying for. I can't help it. There's nothing I want more. And I know that you all remember the tune now. Yeah, I would fight for you. I'd lie for you. Walk the wire for you. Yeah, I'd die for you. Folks, talk about pressure. That's why, even though we don't realize, our love songs ultimately point to God. He's the only one that can handle that kind of pressure. There's another love song that gets at this. It's the song, Have I Told You Lately That I Love You? It was originally written by Van Morrison, but it was more popularly redone by Rod Stewart. And it goes like this. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one else above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away all my sadness. Ease my troubles. That's what you do. For the morning sun in all its glory greets the day with hope and comfort too. You fill my life with laughter, and somehow you make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. There's a love that's divine, and it's yours and it's mine like the sun. And at the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one, to the one. Instinctively, we know that this true love is God's love. Instinctively, we know that it's His and that all true love derives from Him and through Him and to Him. So what's so lovable about God? In this passage alone, we have an answer to that question. We see God described as holy and just and true and righteous. Do you value those things? Are those things that you want to sing about? They ought to be. And we see elsewhere in Scripture tons of other reasons to give praise to God, to sing of His glory, namely that God would give His only Son, our Lord Jesus, so that we might have life in Him. Folks, I would encourage you to treasure these attributes of God, starting in the ones with the ones in this passage, holy, just, true, righteous. There's these books that pastors have and seminary students have called systematic theology books. And oftentimes I wondered, why does it always start with the attributes of God? But recently, in fact, this week, I realized this is why. It's telling us who God is. What could be more important than knowing about Him? And what else would be worthy of singing than to sing about our God? We need to know His attributes. We should note as we look at this passage as well, maybe you noticed this, the saints are singing these songs outside the sanctuary. They're outside God's dwelling place. But the good news is eventually they will get to go in the house. You see, God's house for a time has opened in this passage we see, and it's opened for a very purposeful reason to dispense judgment. That's kind of scary. And the sanctuary is closed until it's done. And I want to remind you that this is an essential element of God's song. This is not a lyric that you can take out to make it more palatable, or else you've lost the Bible. The judgment has to go with it. And so take it out and you're no longer singing about the true God, the God of the Bible. You're singing about something else. And that's no song at all. So true Christians sing. And part of what they sing about is, in fact, God's house. And what's so amazing about God's house is that it's His. It's the owner of the house that makes His house good. And this smoke that we see described in this passage is His Shekinah glory. We sing because of our glorious, amazing God. I wonder, do you have eager anticipation to sing the Lord's songs? Are you excited for heaven? Are you excited for salvation? Are you excited about the new heavens and the new earth? Are you excited about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Or are you bored with those things? Are you excited for what God is doing now? Or are you indifferent to those? And are you excited to know Him more and more? Not only do we sing because of who He is, but we also sing because of what He does. That's why we like to sing battle songs. I did think about battle songs as well. One that came to mind was the Battle Hymn of the Republic. This is, of course, the famous song that was sung by both sides during the Civil War. Both sides claimed that they were fighting for the Republic. And while there's some questionable theology in this, and therefore not the best to sing during church, it does get at glory, glory, hallelujah. There is something glorious about victory, especially the Lord's victory, which this song seems to be pointing to. Then when I think of battle songs, I think of the national anthem, our national anthem. It is, in fact, a battle song, right? And this is a song of glory. This is a song of us winning over our enemies. And that's why we love to sing it even hundreds of years later. And at no time do I love to sing it more than during the Olympics, when we are victorious over our foes in all of these events like decathlon and the 100-yard dash and the 4,000-meter swim. We would normally never pay attention to these, but because it's a competition and our country is involved, we get excited. And when we win, we want to sing with them. And it's very emotional, isn't it? We love the national anthem. Never a greater patriot than then. As for Christian songs, what are some of the songs we sing? One of my favorites is Lead On, O King Eternal. We sing that a lot here. And the one that we're going to conclude with is A Mighty Fortress. We are reminded of that great spiritual war and the fact that our Lord is victorious. It is so awesome to sing that song with you all. Why do we love these battle songs so much? We love them because they remind us of past, present, and future victories, and these victories give us hope. And why do we need hope? Well, hopefully I don't need to answer that question, but I'll take a stab at it. We need hope because right now things seem hopeless. Right now you may be suffering. You may be experiencing the results of the fall. You feel that, don't you? Just like the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43 feels it. The psalmist is depressed. The world is afflicting him. He feels the absence of God. And what does he do? But he cries out to God. Three times in those psalms, there's a refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He says. Still, I will praise you. And so his go-to thing to do when he's suffering, when he feels that pain, is to sing the refrain of the Lord, to sing his song. And so we need to hear and we need to sing the refrain of God's word. These songs are a weapon. They're a weapon that we can use to fight the enemy. He hates our songs. He hates when you would sing. And so, folks, sing, even when they feel far from you, even when the song is distant from your mind and your heart, still remember, like the psalmist, to sing. That's exactly what Horatio Spafford did as he discovered that his children, who had been on a cruise ship to come from the old world to the new world, as they were making their way over in the 1800s, the ship sank, his children died, and that's when he wrote, It Is Well With My Soul. You've heard that before, right? That song is amazing, and you would not have expected that it was written on the heels of such tragedy. What do we do when we feel this pain but to sing God's song? You know how those songs, they get stuck in your head and you can't shake them until you hear another song? You've been there, right? Well, I would urge you to learn and sing God's songs. And so read the Psalms and the many, many other songs in Scripture. Look for them. They're often bracketed out. There's a reason that they are that way. There's a reason why they're indented, to show you that it's a song and to show you that it's important, because we sing about the most important things. So look for them and use them in crucial times in your life and memorize them and treasure them. Let us sing the songs of our great and amazing God who does mighty deeds, for he is worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We are about to sing another song, and we could do that a couple of ways. One way would be to just read the words and to mouth the lyrics with everybody else, and even to sing the tune and not think about what we're singing. But Lord, you know that the words in that song are precious and dear because they tell about you. They tell about your greatness and your amazing and mighty and powerful deeds. And that is really good news to us, because we are limited and fragile and sinful and desperate, and we need to hear about your victory. So, Lord, impress that upon our souls. As we sing this song of response and throughout our week, Lord, let your song be the song that resonates in our soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you will, please stand as we conclude our service and sing our battle hymn for the service called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.